Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
As we are continuing in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is about to address a different issue. The first issue that he began to deal with was the issue of division. There was division in the church. People were divided. They were arguing and quarreling, and there was jealousy and envy. And so he dealt with that, talking to them about their immaturity, about their carnality, about who they were and how they were living. The second issue is an issue of discipline. It's about church discipline and the need for church discipline in the body of Christ. The city of Corinth in Paul's day was much like our Western society today. People were strongly intent on having their own ways, doing what they wanted to do regardless of what God said. Sexual permissiveness was rampant, just like it is today. And the church was greatly affected by the sin in that culture. And I wish I could say that it wasn't true today in our culture. But that's not the truth. The church has been affected by the world, and it has influenced the way we fellowship, the things that we do, the things that we choose, and God doesn't want it to be that way. All of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all of it, is devoted to the problem of immorality in the church. But as serious as the immorality is in the church, the tolerance of it was a greater problem. That the people were tolerant of the sin that was taking place in the church. And they weren't standing up. They weren't doing anything about it. They weren't speaking out. So this chapter is not directed at the believers who were committing the immorality. They were committing sin, but it wasn't really directed to them. It was directed to the rest of the church who stood by doing nothing about it. Who stood by and watched passively. In fact, they were arrogantly refusing to do anything about it. So let's start here in chapter 5 with the need for discipline. The need for discipline is apparent not only in the early church, but in all churches. And it's almost unheard of that we would talk about church discipline. People like, what? You can't do that to somebody. You can't take discipline actions against somebody. You can't, how can you love them and discipline them at the same time? Well, Paul says in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. There was a law passed in the Roman government that you could not have incestuous relationships within your family. So this wasn't even something that was going on with the pagans. So he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now there's a couple things I want you to note right away. First of all, he's dealing with the man who did this, and he's dealing with the church. He's not dealing with the woman, which leads us to believe that she wasn't a believer, that she was an unbeliever. But because he was a believer and claimed the name of Christ, discipline should have been taken on his life. Discipline should have been demanded. The first thing the Corinthians needed to see was the need for discipline. They didn't understand that. Because they apparently had rationalized, minimized the immorality in the church. And they saw no need for discipline. They didn't see any need to take action. The word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And it's where we get the word pornography from. It refers to any illicit sexual relationship or activity. In this case, it was a form of incest. Because he had taken his father's wife, not probably his real mother, probably his stepmother, but he had taken her and was sleeping with her, and Most likely she wasn't a believer because Paul doesn't address her. He does deal with this man though. God considers that type of incestuous relationship gross, immoral, sinful. He deals with it in the Old Testament. He goes through a whole list. If you ever want to know what kind of sexual relationships are wrong and what kinds are right, just read Leviticus 18. Because he goes through all these unacceptable behaviors like bestiality, sleeping with your aunt or sleeping. He goes through a whole list of them. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 7 and 8 says, "Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife." Not meaning that it was her mother, but it was like a stepmother. "With your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." And then at the end of that chapter, after it lists all the different types of sexual immorality, it says, "Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such a person must be cut off from his people." So even in the Old Testament, when God was dealing with Israel, there were certain behaviors and certain acts that were just off limits. And now within the church, people are talking about their freedom in Christ. Hey, we're free. We can do whatever we want to do. We're under grace. And so they were allowing immorality in the name of freedom. And just because we are free in Christ doesn't mean we should walk in sin. And when we do walk in sin, there needs to be discipline. But you rarely see churches take discipline on somebody because of their continual acts of sin. And it's sad. Because it's a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. It's a blessing and a privilege to be accepted into his family. So Paul says in verse 3, "Even though I am not with you physically," or "even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit." And you say, well, how can he be with you in spirit if he's not physically present? Because you have to understand that when we talk about the body of Christ, we are all connected. If you are truly a follower of Christ, and Christ is in you, you are in him. And together we make up the body of Christ. So even if you're over in Arizona or Africa or Europe, and you're living in sin, your sin is affecting me and the rest of the body. We are all connected. So even though we might not physically always be together, we are always together in spirit. Because spiritually we are always connected. The second reason why he names this is because he's talking about his authority as an apostle. He says, "I have passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." Now you have to understand that people say, well, aren't we called not to judge? Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Judging is putting yourself above someone else and putting them down. Stating what God has said as truth is not judgment. There's a difference. If you say, well, God said that we shouldn't do this, then you're stating facts. And you pass judgment on what they're doing. Not on them as a person, but on their behavior. You have to understand that living a holy life is critical for us. Because we are on display before the world. The world looks to us to see Jesus. How else are they going to see Jesus? If they don't see Jesus in me, and if they don't see Jesus in you, where are they going to see Jesus at? You think God's just going to paint a big sign in the sky? Going to fly by with a plane? Hey, I'm here. It doesn't work like that. He's called us out. That's why we're called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. He's called us out from the world to separate us so that we might be sanctified and set apart for his glory. So that when the world looks at the way we love each other, the way we care for each other, the way we help each other, the way we serve each other, the way we give to each other, when the world sees that, they say, wow, these people are awesome. What do they have that I don't have? They begin to ask, what's different about you? How come you can go through all these trials and the suffering, and yet you have joy? Or in the midst of your crisis, you have peace. And we just say it's because we have Jesus, and he has us. You see, there's a need for discipline in every church. And then Paul deals with the method of discipline. He says, all right, if you're gonna do discipline, because it needs to be done, well, this is how it should be done. And he lays it out. And this seems pretty drastic and pretty scary, but it's imperative that we understand why. So the next verse, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit. And the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Look, Jesus himself talked about church discipline. Matthew 18. Jesus only talked about the church a couple times. If you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus only really talks about the church a few times. And the first time he ever talked about the actual church was dealing with church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And if he understands and you've won him over, then that's good. But if he doesn't listen to you because of his sin, then take two or three witnesses. And then if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. Why? Why would you tell it to the church? So that discipline might be appropriated and applied. Sin is a serious thing. Jesus died for our sins, in case you didn't know. And God takes sin serious. So Paul is making it clear that action should have been taken. He wants them to hand this man over to Satan. He wants this man disciplined. He already said you should have put him out of your fellowship. He shouldn't even be fellowshipping with you because of his sin, because he refused to repent. Not because he sinned, because we all sin, but because he refused to repent and run to Christ. He refused to turn from his sin and say, man, I don't need that. I need Jesus. I got to run from my sin. I need to run to Christ. And not only was he living in sin, but he was kind of proud of it, man. It was just going on. And everybody else was fine with it too. So Paul is asserting that because this man refused to repent from his immorality, that he should have been dealt with, and that they need to deal with him. So Paul says, when you've assembled together, notice this, it's a public matter. People all say, what I do is my business, not if you're a part of the body of Christ. Hear me. If you're a believer, what you do is it's public, because the whole world is watching. When you sin, it's public. God sees it. The angels see it, the demons see it, Satan sees it. People say, oh yeah, but you'll embarrass them. You might hurt their feelings. They might run away. So what? You think they're not embarrassing Christ? You think their sin isn't a slam on him after all he's done? When someone continues in sin and refuses to repent, discipline needs to be admonished. It's not because I say so, it's because God says so. So God says that when you're assembled together, when everybody's together, and you're in the presence of the Lord and his power is there, hand this man over to Satan. Now the reason you're handing him over to Satan is so that his flesh, his sarcos, is the Greek word here, not just his sinful nature, but that his literal body might be destroyed, that he might die, but that his soul might be saved on the day of judgment. He's a believer. He's going to go to heaven. He's eternally secure. But the way he's living his life is a disgrace and a dishonor to God. And so God said it's better to turn him over. Let Satan have his way with him. Remove the care and support of the Christian family. And you say in your mind, well, that's so mean. That's not loving. It is loving. The most loving thing you could ever do for somebody is discipline them. Because that's an act of love. To say, what you're doing is wrong. Look, when I spank my kids, I don't like to spank my kids. Everybody thinks I like to spank my kids. Well, sometimes I do. But not all the time. But I do it because I love them. Because it's what's best for them. The person who continues to live in sin has forfeited his right to participation in the body of Christ. He's forfeited it. And it's a privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. It's a privilege to represent him, to be an ambassador to the world, to be a minister of grace. That's a privilege. God calls you. You don't call him. God saves you. God uses you. It's all his work in you. And he takes sin serious. So Paul says, hand this man over to Satan. Now, the word hand over or deliver in some translations from the Greek word paradinomiai. And what it means, it's a strong term that indicates judicial act of sentencing, of handing over for punishment. This person is being handed over for the cause of punishment. There are always consequences to our sin. Everybody kind of feels like, well, God loves me, and because He loves me, He's just going to wink at my sin. God doesn't wink at our sin. God takes it seriously. And it's a serious thing because it affects the whole body, because together we're united through the Spirit of Christ. We're all connected. And so whether you think it's a little sin or a big sin, it's sin. And sin hurts the body, and it always has consequences. The result of this discipline is for the destruction of the sinful nature or the flesh. The word here, destroyed, he says, hand him over that his flesh might be destroyed, comes from the Greek word olitheron, which often refers to death. Most of the time when it's used, it's about somebody dying. And it's usually or frequently connected with divine judgment on sin. Like in the Old Testament when God would open up the earth and swallow people. I mean, the earth would open up and all these people would be swallowed alive because of their sin. Achan knows what I'm talking about. His whole family was swallowed up, his whole clan, because of his sin. Because his sin affected everybody in Israel. The word comes from the noun form of the word, which is olitherio. And it occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's going to use it again. And he's going to use it talking about the destroying angel, or what we know as the death angel. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the, what? Destroying angel. You see, well, they were just grumbling. They were just complaining. That's sin. When you complain, what you're saying is, God, what you're doing is not fair. The way you're treating me is not right. You're not good enough. When you complain, it's a slam on God. Your life is where it is. Mainly because God is sovereign. Secondly, because of the choices you make. You are right where you are in life because of the choices that you've made. And God is providentially working in your life to bring you to the place you are. A part of that is that He might discipline us or break us or change us. Please hear me. Discipline is not inconsistent with love. Not at all. It's the lack of discipline that's inconsistent with love. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 say this. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as son. Look, that might seem harsh. Let me give it to you in the whole context. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I just want you to see this in context if you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, start bringing one. All right? Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read this to you in context. It says in verse 1, therefore, and if you can't find Hebrews, it's in the back of the Bible. It's in the back. You'll get to James, and when you went a little too far, just come back a book. It's right towards the end. If you get to the book called Index, you went a little too far. All right? So just come back a little bit and you can find it. It's there. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now he's talking about, look, whatever you're doing, run this race. Don't let sin tie you up. Don't. And the picture here is trying to run with a rope wrapped around your legs. Could you imagine trying to run with rope around your legs? You can't do it. And that's the picture that he's creating here in the Greek. He says, throw off, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That race is heading us towards Christ's likeness. We are running to Jesus. We should desire Him, want to be like Him, want to love like Him, want to serve like Him, want to give like Him. We should be wanting to be like Christ. That is the process of sanctification. So we have to remove all the things that hinder us and keep us from running towards Him. And then he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why do you got to fix your eyes on Jesus? Because can you imagine trying to run a race looking backwards? You know, how good can you run that way? Try it next time you go run somewhere. You'll run right into a pole. Wham! You'll run into a hole. You'll run into anything because you can't see where you're going. If Jesus is the goal, we have to keep our eyes on the goal. So we run towards Christ with our eyes fixed on Him. So He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Remember what Christ did for you. Remember what Christ gave, the sacrifice He made, so that you won't lose heart when things get tough, when things get hard, when the world feels like it's on your shoulders. Remember what Christ did. When you can't understand why life is happening the way it's happening, He says, remember Him. And then He says, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin. Because that's our struggle. Our struggle is the process of sanctification. And the battle is with temptation and sin. So He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Meaning that you're not dead, you're still alive. If you were dead, you wouldn't have to worry about your struggle with sin. Amen? Because dead people don't have to struggle with sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. What's that word of encouragement? It's the word I just read. That's supposed to be encouraging. Why? Because you know that God is disciplining you because it's for your best interest. Because it's making you more like Jesus. So that's why the verse says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as son. And then if you read in Hebrews chapter 12, the next verse, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? The next verse says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our own good, that we might share in His holiness. God is shaping us. And He's using the trials and the struggles and the discipline that comes, that we might be holy, that we might be set apart. So when Paul says to turn this man over to Satan, it's a good thing. Because even though, I mean, the purpose is that he might repent. Put him out of your fellowship. Don't associate with him. Don't hang out with him. Don't spend time with him. Don't eat with him. Don't talk to him. Put him out there. Leave him on his own. Let his body be destroyed, that he might reap eternal life, that his spirit might be saved. And you say to yourself, that's so cruel. It's not me. It's the Bible. This is God's word. This is what God says. You have to understand, the Lord disciplines His children. Why? Because He loves them. And it's for their own good. And we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love Him. And if we love them. Because it's what's best for them. So today at the end of the service, I'm going to have a list. And I want you to stand up when I call your name. I'm just kidding. I did think about that, though. I thought, okay, let's see. Do we have any continual sinners in our church? Huh? Let me just make that list. No. The Lord disciplines those He loves. And look, if we don't deal with sin, if we don't deal with it, God will. Do you remember the first act of discipline in the Bible? The first act of real discipline was in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of property, and they wanted to look like they were giving it all, even though they were keeping a big portion back. Now, they didn't have to give it all. Nobody ever said you have to give it all. But they wanted to appear to be holier than they were, to appear to be something that they weren't. That's a dangerous thing, because it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy at its max. Look, if your heart's not right, you shouldn't be up here singing songs, playing music for the Lord. If my heart's not right, I'm not going to be up here preaching. Because I don't want to be struck down. I don't want my body to reap diseases. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. They were slain in the spirit. And they never got back up. Ever. Because of their sin. God carried out the first act of discipline. Acts chapter 5. Read it. Because he disciplines and he wanted to send a strong warning to the church. Hypocrisy will not be accepted. Be honest and open about your struggles. You can't get help if you don't share what you're really going through. If you don't tell your brothers and your sisters, man, I'm struggling with pornography. I need accountability. I need help. If you don't tell your brothers and sisters, look, I can't help it, but every time I try, I'm lying. I find myself just saying stuff, even if it, I don't know why I say it, but I just say it. How are you going to get accountability? How are you going to get people to pray for you? How are you going to get help? When you make something a secret and you hide it, it's a stronghold. And when it becomes a stronghold, Satan's got his claws in you. Because nobody knows about it. God knows. But we've got to be open about our struggles and open about the reality of what we go through so that we can have people praying for us, so that we can repent from our sin and run to Christ. Because we all need Jesus. And we all need one another. That's why he created the body. And this body, this thing called the church, is so disjointed today in our society. Because we don't live together. We don't spend time together. But we need each other. You need to find a small group of believers that you can share with, that you can pray with, that you can talk to. That you can say, these are where I'm struggling. So Paul addresses the need for discipline. He talks about the method. The method is, hey, you hand them over to Satan publicly. It's not a private matter. Your life is not private. People say, oh, it's personal. What I do is between me and God. No, it's not. If you're a Christ follower, it's about all of us. Because what you do affects me, and what I do affects you. The third thing Paul deals with is the reason for discipline. It's because God loves us, and because the church is supposed to be holy. And so Paul goes into an old illustration that they would understand. He says, your boasting is not good, first of all, because that's pride. It's like, hey, we got this. Your boasting is not good. And then there's that phrase that I told you was used 10 times in this one letter. Don't you know? That is used 10 times in the letter. And every time it's used, it comes with an emphatic truth. Don't you know? And then there's an emphatic truth that comes behind it. Don't you know? And here's the truth. That a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And you say, what does that mean? Well, remember when we did Exodus? And right before they were called to leave, Moses commemorated a day called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he said to remove all the yeast from your bread. For 7 days you're to have bread without yeast, because the yeast represented sin. So you have to remove all the yeast, not only from your bread, but from out of your house. You can't even have it in your house. Exodus chapter 12. We studied it. Exodus chapter 12. Is what he's talking about. He said, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. Remember, yeast is sin. That you might be a new creation without sin. And then what does it say? As you really are. Isn't that what it says? As you really are. He's talking about your identity in Christ. Right here, he's, what are we? We are holy. We are righteous. We are saints in Christ as you really are. That's who we are positionally. But now we need to live up to what our position is. Our condition doesn't look so good right now. But our position is that we're holy in Christ. So he says, get rid of the sin Because that's who you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His blood washed away all of our sins. When God sees you, He doesn't see your sin. Your past, your present, and your future sins have been covered under the blood of Jesus. So you are righteous and holy. That's why you're going to heaven. But now as you live conditionally, you are to represent Christ as an ambassador. So when you walk in sin, you dishonor Him. And that's dangerous. Even though you're holy and you're set apart for His glory, your sin leaves a bad mark on the name of God. And God is serious about His name. He is serious about His name, and we represent Him. So Paul is basically saying, look, there's no excuse for this pathetic behavior and for the way you as a church are responding. And he's reminding them of the truth that they already knew, but they were failing to practice. A little yeast will soon permeate the whole batch. Just like a small sickness in your body, if not dealt with, can kill you. You've got to deal with the sin at its root. If you don't, it will not only affect you personally, but it will affect all of us corporately. It works through the whole batch. Sin spreads. And the need for church discipline is based on that same principle. It affects your personal life, and then it affects your corporate life, which is the body of Christ. And so we have to deal with our own sin. And so then Paul says in verse 8, therefore. What's the therefore there? Why? Because of what he just said. Therefore, let us keep the festival. He's talking about the Old Testament. The festival, unleavened bread. Let us keep with the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, that's without sin, the bread of sincerity and truth. As literal as it was for them, where they had to physically remove the yeast out of their houses, God wants us to remove the sin out of our lives and out of His church. Now, I'm not talking about sin like, oh man, you said a bad word. You hit your hand with a hammer while you were trying to put a nail in and you cussed. I'm not talking about sin like you sinned and you confessed. I'm talking about repeated sin. All right, there's a difference in, oh man, I said something I shouldn't have said. Lord, forgive me. I confess my sin. I turn from that. But continual, habitual sin that is in the dark, that you keep to yourself, that nobody else knows about, brings damage to the whole body and eventually death to you and to those around you. Look, if you've got secret sin in your life, man, you need to confess it. You need to come clean with God and with people that will hold you accountable, that will help you, so that your life might be transformed. Because that's the purpose, that we become more like Christ, that we grow in His image. Paul wants them to understand that Christ was sacrificed for our sins once for all. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And as we walk in Him, all of our sins are forgiven. So we need to live that way each and every day. The reason that God hates sin is because it put His Son on the cross. Without it, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. There's no freedom. Christ laid down His life that we might be free. But Satan wants to cause us and keep us in bondage. And he does that through our sin. He keeps us from loving God, from growing in God, from becoming complacent, where we're just satisfied with where we are. We're not growing. We're not seeking Him. We're just okay. It's not good just to be okay. There needs to be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There needs to be a desire to be more like Jesus. There needs to be a desire to share His love with the world. And if you're in sin, that's going to cut that desire off. It's going to keep you down. It's going to oppress you. Especially if you have secret sin in your life that nobody knows about but God and you. and all the angels and the demons, because they know it all. They see it. And they play on it. And so they want you to keep it a secret. They want you to stay ashamed. They want you to keep it to yourself. Oh, you don't got to tell anybody. If you tell anybody, then everybody will think you're a freak or that you're messed up or that you're no good. Look, everybody already knows you're no good. All right? I know you're no good. You know I'm no good. I know I'm no good. I know that. Then I'm mean and nasty. Kind of like what Nancy said. My husband's meaner than a junkyard dog. Right? I know that. She don't have to tell me that. I know that. We're all like, James, thank you. Yeah, we're all like that. Right? Because we're all by nature sinful. But what God has done is He has taken away our sin. And then Satan wants us to keep our sin in our closet. And as long as we keep it in a hidden place and nobody's going to see it, we'll think we're okay, but we're not okay. It makes it even worse. So what's the extent of discipline? How far do we take it? Well, Paul lays that out for us too. I'm telling you, this whole chapter is dedicated to the discipline of the church. He says in verse 9 and 10, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. What does that mean? That means that there are lost people out here who are in the world. You're either in the world or you're in Christ. If you're in the world, you're going to sin. Because people in the world are dead spiritually. They are slaves to sin. So we shouldn't expect anything better. When somebody talks bad about you and they're not a believer, why do you get mad? You should expect that they're going to talk bad about you. When people lie about you, they're not believers. What do you expect? They're not believers. Unbelievers will lie about you. They'll steal from you. They will rob you. They'll talk about you. Don't get mad at them, because that's their natural state of life. You see, we expect the unsaved man to live in sin. Why? Because he has no capacity for righteousness. He has no ability to live a holy life. He doesn't. He can't. So we expect that. But even the world expects that the Christian should be different. That's why they're always saying, but you're a Christian. They throw that up in our face. And that should be a sign to us. That's right. We are Christians. We need to admit our faults. We need to be the first one to say, I was wrong. We need to be the first one to say, I shouldn't talk like that. We need to be the first one to say, I shouldn't have said that about you. We need to own up and accept responsibility. This church was passive. They should have rejected passivity and accepted responsibility and been honest about their lives. But they were trying to keep it in the dark. One reason the church today has so little influence in the world is because the world has had too much influence in the church. And that's the truth. We would have more impact, more influence into the world if the world wasn't so busy influencing us. We want to have smoke coming out of our stages, and we want to have pastors flying in on chariots, and we want to have all kinds of stuff to dramatize the world. We want to act just like everybody else. We want to put on the Hollywood shows. The kingdom of God is not about acts. It's about power. And that power comes from righteous lives. And that power comes from prayer. And that power comes from spiritual disciplines. That power is about you walking with Jesus, seeking Him face to face, getting on your knees and crying out to Him for hours, for your brothers and your sisters that are lost, crying out to Him for a righteous life, to live a better life, to turn from your sin, and to change. The church has little influence on the world, and it's sad. But the world has had lots of influence on us. Paul says, I'm not saying not to hang out with those people. Look, man, you need to witness to those who are immoral. You need to witness to the greedy. You need to witness to the idolaters. Invite them over to your house. They might take something, but invite them over anyway. All right? You need to be witness to the idolaters and the slanderers and the stealers and the drunkards and the thieves. Invite them over. If they take it, it's just because they needed it more than you do. That's all to say, all right, God, I guess they needed it more than me. Let them have it. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you must not, you have to hear me, this is emphatic in the Greek, that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. If you say I'm a believer and I follow Christ, and you've got unconfessed, unrepented sin hidden in your life, you better deal with it. He says, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, before you get all like, oh man, I got to go look up all these things. Sexual immoral, greedy, idolater, slander. It's an illustration to make a point. There are other sins that are just as gross. But it's about the unrepented sin in your life. It's not about the list. You got to understand that. When Paul is writing this, it's not like, okay, let me look in the church. Any idolaters in here? Okay, yeah, you like your jewelry too much. No, you like your clothes. It's not like that. It's not like that to make list of who does this and who does that. It's so that we understand that it's always a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. And when people have unrepented sin, it comes out in the way they live. They look for ways to escape through alcohol, through drugs. They look for ways to escape through pornography, through lying. See, these are issues of the heart. It's not what they're doing, it's why they're doing it. It's because something's wrong on the inside. And God says when somebody won't repent from their sin like that, you got to put them out of your fellowship. You got to put them out. Yeah, they'll be ashamed. They'll be angry. They'll be sad. But you turn them over and let Satan have his way with them. Just let them go. And let God deal with it. See, the problem is we always try to fix it. We're like, oh yeah, but we love them so much. We can't, you know, maybe we can take them. Maybe we can do this. Maybe we can do that. I know. I'm a great fixer. Tell me your problem. I'll give you three answers in a poem. I got it. All right? It's the way we operate, you know? We operate in the, this is what you need to do. Or this is how you can do this. And we think through reasons and ways to make it right. But when people won't repent and people live in sin, there is no things that we can do. Only God can do it. And God has to break them so that he can reshape them. And brokenness comes when they are removed from fellowship, when they forfeit that fellowship and are separated from the body of Christ. So Paul says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or a greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Don't even have lunch with him. When he calls you up and says, hey, can we get lunch? Nope. Nope. Not even if you're buying. Because I'll have lunch with anybody if they're buying. But not the brother who is outright unrepentant and living in sin. With this person, there needs to be a public display of discipline. It shocks most Christians when they realize that God expects us to exercise spiritual judgment in the church and to take actions of discipline. It shocks them. How could God do that? They're shocked by it. Look, we're not supposed to judge those outside the church. We should expect them to live in sin. God's going to judge them. But we need to deal with the sin in the church. We need to deal with it so that we can represent him and honor him. We're to expel the person from church fellowship because it's a privilege to be in a part of a body of Christ. And if they won't confess and they won't repent, you got to turn them over to Satan and allow him to deal with them. Which could mean death. sickness, disease, whatever. But that's not up to you. It's just that God removes his protective hand and he allows the enemy to have his way. You say, when has that ever happened before? Just read Job. God removed his protection. God said, all right, go ahead. He loved Job. He removed his hand. He allowed him to be tempted, tested, tried. Don't think that you can get by with your sin and think nobody knows. Because God knows. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Like, look, man, they're not even believers. Why should I judge anybody who doesn't know Christ? What business is it of mine? That's what gets me. We always want to judge the people that don't even know Christ. We were like, oh, man, I can't believe they did that. Did you hear what so-and-so did? You know, like, man, they're not even believers. I can't even tell you all the stuff I used to do when I wasn't a believer. Because you wouldn't let me preach here anymore. Nobody would listen. It's not our business to judge those outside of the church. So he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? With an emphatic yes. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Doesn't get any clearer. Why is he wicked? Because he won't repent from his sin. His soul will be saved on the day of Christ. He'll go to heaven. But he might get there a lot faster than he was supposed to. The very act of church discipline is a testimony to the world and a warning to the church, and especially to young believers, that God expects his children to be different from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's what we're called to be, that we might be the light and the salt, that we might be reaching people for the kingdom. You might totally disagree with this message today. And to be quite honest with you, I don't care. I don't. Because it's God's word. And I'm not going to stand before you on the day of judgment. I'm going to stand before him. Amen. And I believe that church discipline is imperative for us, especially in our generation and in our century, where the church has gone adrift and the church is not being the light. You can't live in sin and name the name of Christ. You just can't do it. It's not right. When we do that, when we condone sin, we deny the very cross that Christ died on. Because he died for our sin. We can't condone sin in the body of Christ. So look, if you got a struggle, you need to talk to somebody. Get a couple brothers, a couple sisters. Say, look, this is my struggle. This is what I'm dealing with. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. Help me to walk through this. Help me to turn from my sin. Help me to be honest with God. Help me to make a difference in this world. Will you pray for me? I guarantee your brothers and your sisters who love you and love him will pray for you. They will encourage you. They won't beat you up over it. They won't kick you while you're down. They're going to reach down and they're going to pick you up. They're going to love on you. But the devil wants you to believe that they're just going to laugh at you. And they're going to kick you while you're down. And they're going to shame you. See, that's what he wants us to believe. But when you believe lies, you can't live by the truth. And Satan wants to sell us on a bill of goods. He wants to sell us on believing a bunch of lies. The body of Christ is here to admonish and to help and to encourage, to build up, not to ridicule or laugh. And because we love people, we have to say this is right and this is wrong. And we have to do what's right, even when it doesn't feel right. Even when it doesn't seem right. Even if our culture has taught us to be tolerant. As a church, we can't be tolerant of sin. Amen. It's not where God wants us to be. It's not how he wants us to live. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we'll be honest. Just real. We're all connected together anyway in the Spirit, man. We're all family. We should be able to share with each other because we love each other. We should never say to somebody, I can't believe you're doing that. We should say, I'm sorry, let me help you. Now I admit that a lot of this has been done because believers who act that way, like they're holier than thou. You got people who are superficial and they act like, oh man, I never do anything wrong. And so we look down at people and then we make people feel like they're no good because they tell us their sins. It should never be that way. We should always be there to help people up and to love them and not picking out all their faults, and judging them in the sense of being above them and them being below us. We should be loving them. And discipline is the most loving thing we can do for somebody who's a believer, who doesn't walk with Christ. Will you pray with me? I want you to just take a moment and talk to God, just in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own words, just for a moment. Just talk to Him about where you are. If there is any hidden sin in your life, you know right now to say, God, if there's hidden sin in my heart, God, give me the courage to admit it. God, if there's hidden sin in my life, God, give me the courage and the strength to tell somebody. Today, now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, right now, today. To find somebody I can share with, to find somebody who will pray with me, to find somebody who will love me and help me to follow Jesus. Lord, open up our hearts and open up our minds that Your Word, God, might make an inroad into our soul. God, if there are people here today with hidden sin, God, whether it's pornography or lust or lying or stealing or slandering or drinking and getting drunk, God, whatever it is in our lives, if there's anything that we are trying to conceal, I pray that You would bring it to light, that You would help us to bring it to light. God, that we would step up and that we would reach out. And that we would share our lives with one another for Your glory, God, for Your honor, for Your purpose. Help us to be a real church that really loves each other, that really cares for each other, that really helps each other. That You might be glorified right here in this local market.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.